How many people really get into like court shows, courtroom shows? You know, we've got everything from like Judge Judy and People's Court and things like that to the more dramatized stuff, type stuff like JAG and what are some of the other court ones? What's the other one? Law and Order and the 50 variations of that. How many people like that kind of thing? Matlock, yeah, hey. So what you see, not so much in the more game show type ones, which I call like Judge Judy and stuff, because I think all that is scripted and, you know, whatever. But when you see the real, like the dramatized courtroom shows, and then you also, I mean, some people really get into like real trials. And there's been some really notable ones throughout the past couple decades, Menendez brothers, Unabomber, Martha Stewart, and things like that, you know. But yeah, you know. I mean, high profile, you know, right up there. OJ, yeah, that was a good one. But it's Martha Stewart, I mean. But in any of these things, and whether it be in the show where it's highly dramatized or you're following along on a trial on court TV or anything like that, what you see is the attorneys in these cases are always looking for just a big-time, game-changing piece of evidence that will just completely slam the case closed and seal the victory for their side, right? They just want that one big piece of evidence that when they throw that out, it's boom, that's it. Something that they will present that will undeniably, indisputably convince the judge. Something that they can finally say, the prosecution rests, or the defense rests. Confident that nothing that the other side presents will be able to overshadow that, right? So we see that all the time, and that's their goal, and that's their hope, that they'll be able to find that. When we look in the Bible, we actually get to see, I mean, for those of you who really like to follow these courtroom dramas and follow along in the trials, we actually get to see a scenario like this in the Bible. When we look in Revelation chapter 20, we look in verse 11 through 14, it says this. Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead and who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. So you see this cosmic courtroom scenario, and you see evidence being openly presented before he who sits on the throne, the great just judge. So here's the thing. I believe that from the very beginning, that Satan, who in Scripture is called the accuser of the brothers or the brethren, who is the original liar, the father of lies, I believe that he believed that he had the upper hand in this scenario ever since the garden. You see, he knew exactly what God said. He said, don't do this, don't eat of this fruit, or you will die. Satan knew what he had said. And he also knew that God was true to his word. It wasn't just metaphorical, God saying, if you eat this, bad stuff is going to come. No, he knew that God meant, if you eat of this fruit, you will surely die. So he knew God. He knew God's faithfulness to his word, that disobedience would result in death. And that by convincing Eve that God didn't really mean that, he knew fully well that the death that sin brought would place them firmly under his dominion and his control. Satan knew God. God knew the penalty that disobedience brought, that it would be death. And they did. They fell for it. They were lured to it by their own fleshly desires. They sinned, and they took the penalty of sin upon themselves. And what's the first thing that they did? They ran and hid themselves from God. They ran, and God's like, hey, guys, where are you? And there they are, naked, cowering in the bushes, trying to hide from God because of the guilt and the shame that their sins had brought. And when you look at mankind, we've been doing the same thing ever since. In one degree or another, mankind seeks to hide their sin or cover over their sins from the presence of a holy God. So God, seeing these people who had sinned, disobeyed his command, he takes the fur from an animal to make a garment so they could cover their shame. And we see that this fur didn't just appear. He didn't grab it off the rack at the clothing store. Something had to die for that fur to be provided for them. So we see the very first time that blood and death was the price of covering sin. But here's the thing. Satan knew full well that those sacrifices would never be enough to fully expunge the record of past sins, and it would never address the problem of sinfulness in humans. So he knew that had happened. He thought in his mind that he had mankind exactly where he wanted them, sinful, bound, and enslaved to sin, no way to permanently atone or pay for those sins. So when we consider that Satan thought he had the grip, the upper hand in this thing, and then we come to this courtroom scenario in Revelation, we can then see the finality and fullness of sin. All people, great and small, before the just judge of the universe. And evidence is just being poured out in explicit, overwhelming fashion. It said there was books. Books were brought forth, man. And I can imagine in my life, when I stand before God and these books are brought out, he's going to have to get some help. Because, man, I have a long list of failures in my life. And he says, everyone, all people, great and small, are there as these evidences are poured out. Every single deed, every thought, every spoken word, every intention of our heart, the good, the bad, the unspoken, and the unspeakable being shown in all of its glory. And if we're to put this in this courtroom scenario, you can almost imagine the prosecutor, the accuser of the brother, stands smugly by moment by moment, the utter sinfulness of each person being put on display, and knowing that God's righteous decree, is that the wages of sin are death. And Satan's sitting there, he's like, look at this evidence. I have everything I need to win this verdict of guilty against these people. This passage declares here in Revelation that we all will stand before God, the judge of all, and give an account of every second of our lives, seeing in clear detail exactly what right or what wrong that we did. And here's the thing, man, in our life, as we're here on earth, before that scene, we can rationalize everything that we do. Man, we can say, you know what, I'm generally good and my good outweighs my bad. I know I've made mistakes, but man, I've done good stuff too. And I think on these great cosmic scales, it's going to outweigh that. And if you were at Secret Church Friday night, you saw that there are many, many people who hold to that doctrine that as long as their good is better than their bad, their works will justify them. But when God rolls the tape on our lives and we see the depravity of our thoughts and words and deeds and intentions, there will be no rationalizing it away. We can't hide it. We can't. Adam and Eve were tucked behind a bush, cowering in their shame, and God said, "Where are you?" It wasn't because he didn't know where they were. He didn't know what they had done. We can't hide from God. Nothing is hidden from the God who knows all things. And at that point, we won't be able to hide from our sin, from God, or from the consequence. And just so you understand, this scenario that we're talking about in Revelation, this is not only talking about unbelievers. This is not only talking about unbelievers. Every person who has or ever will live will stand and give an account of their lives on this earth. But we see the prosecution believing that he is one. He turns and awaits that verdict of guilty. He believes he has earned it through his craftiness and through his deceit. Evidence has been given. How can you possibly dispute the things that are written in that book? And what could possibly outweigh that? And if that were the basis by which mankind would be judged solely on what they had done, then man, we would all be in big, big trouble. As every single one of us has sinned, every one of us has fallen short, every one of us has read in our ledger, and every one of us have books full of our shortcomings piling up in them right now. Man, that's a pretty hopeless scenario if you think about it. If that is the sole means by which our eternity hangs. And if this were a literal court case where we were the defendants, man, I would be sweating bullets. Because I would know that the weight of the evidence against me is completely overwhelming. But man, thanks be to God. That's a hopeless situation, but that's not where God leaves us. Thanks be to God that that is not the basis on which the verdict is rendered. Let's look at that passage in Revelation 20 again. He says, "And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. And then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead and who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire." This is the second death, the lake of fire. Pay attention to this. Verse 15. "And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." So every single person, every human who walks on the earth has books accruing of their life, their deeds, and things they had done, good, bad, and indifferent. And every person will be judged according to this. But this says that the verdict and the final condemnation or pardon hangs upon something totally different. Not these books, but this book, the book of life. Man, all of this evidence over here proving that we have sinned and fallen short, we deserve a guilty verdict. But we are not condemned or pardoned based on this. He says, if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. The basis for our condemnation or the basis for our pardon is rooted in whether our name is found to be written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Not our works, not our deeds, not our accomplishments or savvy rhetoric. There's something greater upon which our life or our death hangs. And he says, if your name is not written in this book, in the Lamb's Book of Life, death. Into the lake of fire, eternal torment and separation from God. But he says, but if your name is written in it, you can pull this from the text. If your name is found to be written in it, you will have access to eternal reward in heaven with God. So how does that happen? How do we get from the place of overwhelming evidence against us, sure judgment of condemnation, to finding our books written in that ledger in such a way that it outweighs the crushing weight of this evidence over here? And on top of that, can we here and now have assurance of that and confidence of it in this life? That's all we've been talking about for months and months in this book of 1 John. John trying to reassure and just gird up this assurance that his hearers and his congregation had of that assurance and of that confidence. And we're going to see it yet again today with greater and deeper focus. The glorious and mysterious means and method of a perfect, holy God providing a way of inclusion into the perfection and glory of eternal reward as opposed to eternal separation and torment. We're going to look again. We're just swimming around in this same passage that we keep going through for the past several weeks. And I know you may be thinking, man, John is repeating himself enough as it is. We keep seeing these same topics. But Tom, dude, you keep going through these same passages again and again. But here's the thing, man, we need to have that complete assurance of this. And I believe that comes as we focus in and see this glorious mystery from different facets, just like you turn a diamond and you see various faces and things on it. We're doing the same thing here. So we're looking at 1 John chapter 4. I want to pick up at verse 15 and we're going to read through verse 19 today. John says, whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. So we have come to know and believe the love that God has for us. God is love. And whoever abides in love abides in God and God abides in him. By this is love perfected with us so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment. Because as he is, so also we are in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. We love because he first loves us. So we've been talking about this dynamic, this incredibly beautiful dynamic that whoever confesses that Jesus is Lord, they have assurance that God will save them. If you confess with your lips that Jesus is Lord, you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And John says, whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, we have this greater, deeper assurance that we have this abiding, this mutual abiding, God in him, and he in God, and all of this is initiated by God. We can only come to know and understand the necessity of God's salvation by the gracious working of the Holy Spirit to open our eyes and open our minds and our hearts to it. And when we confess that Jesus is the Son of God, we receive that glorious indwelling of His Holy Spirit. We are also placed in Him, our very identities hidden in Christ, so that no longer are we seen according to sinful flesh, but according to Christ's perfect righteousness. And then, as we receive God's love in this way, we are further enabled to give that love to others unconditionally, sacrificially, in the same way that God gave it to us. And we said a few weeks back, as we do that, in response to His love, in light of all that He has done for us, done to save us, completely apart from our contribution, that is when His love is perfected in us. Remember, we said God pours out His love. He demonstrates His love in the way that He has gone to these extravagant lengths to save us. And then as we take that love and we give it away and we share it with others, we see God's love perfected or completed in us. But when we look at this passage, John takes a slightly different stance on this and looks at it from another angle. In verse 17, he doesn't say that by this is love perfected in us. He doesn't repeat that statement. Instead, he says, by this is love perfected with us. And I know it's a small difference, but as you study this verse and break down the language, most scholars believe that it's very much intentional. It wasn't just the scribe made an error as he was copying these texts. John is actually showing this from a different perspective. He's changing his focus, they say, from our love towards others, the way that we receive God's love and then give it to others, and the focus is now, as we receive God's love and grow in that love, our relationship with God and God the Father. So it's perfected in us and then perfected with us, and it's this vertical relationship in our love for the Father. In verse 17, he says, by this, love is perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment. Because as He is, so also are we in this world. Because as He is, that is talking about Jesus. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment. And whoever fears has not been perfected in love. So John throws out this new idea. He touched on it briefly back in chapter 3. He's bringing it into full scope here, this idea of having confidence in judgment. Remember back earlier he said that when Christ appears, we may have confidence not to shrink back. And here he's saying that we may have confidence for the day of judgment. Go back to that scene in Revelation. Think back to that scenario that's unfolding. All of our guilt and shame being displayed. Evidence of our guilt and how much we deserve to be judged as guilty is just piling up and playing out before our eyes. And just as the prosecution rests, sure that the victory is theirs, we see something incredible happen. We see our advocate, our defense, steps forward and says this: Your Honor, Father, let the record show that despite the sinful words, the thoughts, the actions, the intentions of this man, despite all of that, let the record show that he has confessed that Jesus is the Son of God and he has believed upon the resurrection. He has repented of these sins. He has declared Jesus to be the Lord of his life. And your honor, may I submit into evidence for your consideration. You could see him walk over to this book and he says, his name is written in this book, in the book of life. And I'm sitting there and I'm saying, man, the truckloads of evidence that are over here. And Jesus stepped forward and says, one name, one line in one book is enough to completely shatter and destroy all of this. Jesus says, your name is right here, eternally written, indelibly, undeniably written. Your honor, the defense rests. And man, all the lawyers on the face of the planet are like, man, to have that kind of evidence. And it's almost as though Jesus drops the mic and says, you're mine. Enter into your rest and enter into your reward. How is that possible? How is that even remotely? I can't understand it, but what is the process of this happening? And John says it over and again, all who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. And their names are then written in the Lamb's book of life. And man, when we have that knowledge and we have that understanding of that great mystery, we can then have incredible confidence and hope. But here's the question. Is this hope that we have, is it transient? Is it fleeting? Is it temporary? Or is it permanent? And I think John shows us boldly and in black and white the answer to that question. When we look in verse 15, he says this, whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. So there is a sure and a secure salvation to all who call upon the name of the Lord. And for those who do, we again see this dynamic of abiding. Abiding. I and he and me. And I think the key to our confidence rests in that word, abiding. Man, John has used this word so many times throughout the last couple chapters. For those of you who don't know, Lisa and I, in about 5 weeks, we're packing up the whole family. We're cramming into the minivan, and we're taking this epic road trip. 2 weeks, we're going to be in this van going across country as far west as Utah. We're making some stops on the way out. We're going to see the Creation Museum, the Ark Encounter, check out some of the touristy stuff like the Gateway Arch and things like that. We're going to see the Rocky Mountain State Parks. And we've planned this trip out to where we can kind of take our time on the way out and we can stop along the way and rest and see the sights and then get back in the van and move on to the next big thing. And that's going to be awesome. And it's also going to test the very fabric of our family bounds and bonds, as anyone who's taken a road trip would know. So we're going to do this strategically and restfully on our way west. But brother, when we're coming east, that's when I get to have fun. That's where I, as the man, get to see how good a time I can make getting back. And we're not going to be going leisurely. We're going with the jet stream, and we're going to stop long enough to recharge our batteries, catch a nap in a hotel, grab some food, and then hit the road again. Now, I share all of that with you to say that that vision of what we're going to be doing when we're coming east is not abiding at all. That is completely fleeting and temporary. But when John talks about this word abiding, What he is talking about is this word that means to remain, to stay, to make your dwelling there. We see this word when we see Christ's baptism, and it says the Holy Spirit descended and remained upon him. The Holy Spirit didn't just pop down on Jesus and say, good luck with the rest of your ministry and go away. No, the Holy Spirit remained with him for the duration of his earthly ministry. It wasn't a quick or temporary arrangement, and neither is our abiding in God and God abiding in us. When we come to salvation by faith through grace, we are permanently placed in Christ. And he permanently places his Holy Spirit within us. And nothing can earn us that arrangement or separate us from that fact. Paul talks about this in Romans 8. Man, after today, if you remember nothing else, remember, go home and read Romans 8. And after you read it again. And read it again and again and again. And start memorizing that. He says in Romans 8:35, what shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No. In all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present or things to come, nor powers, nor heights, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord. What can separate us from the incredibly mysterious bond of this abiding that we have in God and God in us? Nothing. Nothing. So as we come to understand the depths and the height and the breadth of God's love, the completeness of it, remember, we have nothing to do with this process of God giving us his love and opening our eyes to his love. So when we start to understand the completeness of it and the permanence of it, man, then we begin to grow in confidence that everything he did to secure our salvation, everything he did to destroy the works of the enemy, everything that he accomplished on the cross and through the empty tomb, that all of that was sufficient. So we see the completeness, the permanence, the sufficiency of God's love, and that carries us, as we start to understand it, deeper and deeper into the love of God. And it grows our love for God deeper and deeper. And through that, through all of that, we can then have this incredible confidence in place of fear. Confidence in place of fear. Verse 16, he says, so as we have come to know, remember, that doesn't mean academic, that you've made a mental tick mark of this knowledge. This know means to experientially, intimately understand. You have experienced it. So as we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us, God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, God abides in him. So as we come to that place where we're starting to understand it, as we go deeper and deeper into it, and we start to understand more and more the depths and the incredible nature, the completeness and the sufficiency and the permanence of God's love, man, our love grows and we have confidence. So he says in verse 17, by this is love perfected, with us so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment. Because as he is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love. If you're taking notes or you're in your Bible, draw a big circle around the word no. There is no fear in love. No fear in love. But perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment. And whoever fears has not been perfected in love. So again, we're here and we're just experiencing it. We're coming to understand it more and more. And God's perfect love is shown towards us and we experience it and go deeper and deeper into understanding. Then we are here's what happens. At the moment that we receive this salvation through God's incredible free gift of grace through faith, at that point, we are no longer standing before the just, righteous judge as criminals and outcasts and rebels. That's what's happening in that scene in Revelation for anyone who is not Christ. You're standing as a marked, condemned criminal before God, the righteous, holy God. But if you're in Christ, you're no longer prisoners and criminals standing before a judge awaiting the imminent verdict of guilty and the horrific sentence that will follow. Instead, God's word shows us that instead we are now children standing before our Father. It says, just as Christ is, so are we in this world. Stop and let that, man, we've said this a couple times over the last couple weeks, let that sink in. In light of that scene in Revelation, let that sink in. Because there's only one or the other. Either you stand cowering in front of the right, just judge who has every right in the world to mark and condemn your sins and impose and impute the justice and condemnation and the sentence and to cast you into the lake of fire. You can either be there or you can be a child of God standing before your loving, forgiving Father. Remember back, John said, he broke forth in worship and he said, see the kind of love that the Father has given to us, that we might be called children of God. So we are. Man, so instead of standing there cowering, awaiting the verdict of guilty, we stand upon the judgment that was already pronounced at the cross, innocent on account of Christ's death. He took our sins upon himself. He paid the penalty of death that we deserved. And now we stand before God, declared legally just and righteous and innocent. When we talk about these Christianese words and we talk about justification, that's what it means. God has made a legal declaration that you are innocent. You've been justified, and I don't remember who it was, but they simplified it and said, to be justified is just as if I had never, ever sinned. It's a legal pronouncement. So instead of cowering in the presence of the judge, we stand upon the verdict that was pronounced 2,000 years ago that holds weight for anyone who calls upon the name of the Lord. So in that, as you stand upon that judgment, knowing that your name has been written in the book of life, there is no longer any fear of the day of judgment for believers, because that perfect love of God that he has and continues to show day by day, it has cast out that fear. Or I ask you, circle it, underline it, highlight it, point to it with arrows and anything you can where it says, no fear. No fear. Because what God has done by his perfect love, it doesn't just minimize fear. It doesn't just neutralize fear. It gives this imagery of God picking up fear and casting it out the door. And what John is showing us here in this passage is that fear cannot coexist with God's perfect love. The perfect God that God has shown us is so complete and so permanent and so sure that they cannot coexist. John says, if anyone fears, then they have not been perfected in love. They don't understand and they don't know the fullness of God's love. He says, because fear has to do with punishment. And when we understand what took place upon that cross, if fear has to do with punishment, and we understand that Jesus took every ounce of our punishment upon himself, so that leaves how much for us? None. None. So how can we fear punishment if Christ has taken all of it for us? The answer is we can't. We have nothing to fear because our Savior took all of our punishment upon himself. So here's the thing. Even as we will one day, every one of us, stand before God and give an account of every second of our lives, including the bad stuff that we did. As we come to know and we come to believe, as we experience it intimately and fully, the love that God has shown us and all that it has done for us, man, in that day, we will stand confident that the guilt and the shame and the penalty for all the bad things that we did has been cast away as far as the east is from the west. And in that day, we will cling to the promise and the power of Romans 8:1 that says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who were in Christ Jesus, abiding in Christ Jesus. There is nothing, there is no condemnation. And towards the end of the chapter, Paul says in Romans 8:33, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who can bring any charge that will ever nullify God's righteous decree of innocence? Paul says, nobody, because it is God who declares your innocence. And it is Christ who died. And for his perfect sacrifice, for pouring out his life in obedience and his death upon the cross, there is nothing, nothing that can outweigh that. Who can bring a charge? No one. God's legal decree of not guilty is full and it is final. Beyond dispute and irrevocable. Satan might try to bring accusation against you, but nothing can change God's righteous declaration over us. Because our justification is based upon what God did for us through Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. It wasn't our works that justified it. It was God's decree. It was because of Christ's death and because of his resurrection. So in that knowledge, in that understanding, and in that confidence, we now love. It says we love because he first loved us. As we continue to contemplate and just chew on and marinate in the all-encompassing completeness and permanence and sufficiency of the Father's love for us, our love for him grows deeper and deeper and richer. And as our love for God is made complete with us, it heightens and fuels our love for others. So my exhortation to you is never, never stop seeking to dive deeper into knowing and believing the love that God has for you. Man, you could spend a lifetime exploring it and never exhaust your searching or your discovery. And as you go deeper and deeper into that, allow the love that God has revealed to you, drive away any fear that you may have of punishment. If he has declared you justified, if he has written your name in the book of life, then there is therefore now no condemnation awaiting you. Back in Romans 8, Paul says, "And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us?" God has done all of this. From choosing us, to calling us, to saving us, justifying us. And he will glorify us. So now when we consider this scene in Revelation, we can approach it boldly and with confidence, still completely baffled by the love that God has shown to us. What Paul is showing us here in this passage in Romans 8 is that all of this stuff, look at the verbs, the verbiage in there. It's all past tense. It is a past action. Those whom he called, who he justified, glorified. This is all done. So past action leading to future glory. We can have confidence now and confidence then because God's love is that complete and that sufficient. I want to make one quick note here at the end as I wrap up. You know, in this courtroom scenario, you know, it's fun to imagine a prosecutor and a defense attorney and things like that, but truly when it comes down to this, God is the one who is bringing judgment against you. So when we stand before God, if we have not hidden our lives in Christ by coming to him by faith and repenting of our sins, then it is the God of the universe. It's not Satan that's standing there wagging his finger and condemning you. It is the just, holy, righteous God of the universe who is saying, "You have broken my commands. You have forsaken my son and rejected his free gift. And here is all the evidence to that fact. Depart from me." So man, if you're in this place and you have never, never taken the opportunity to reckon your sin and your need of salvation through Jesus Christ, I pray that you would do that. Because we love to blame the devil, but truly it is our own desires and our own flesh that lead us into these places of sin. But when we understand that the God who loves us, who calls us, who can justify us, and has provided a way to overcome all of this junk that we have done by his son, and that all we have to do is come to him by faith and say, "God, I know that I have all this stuff. I know I've done all of this. I know I can't do anything about it, but I believe that your son can and has. And God, I just come to you by faith now and ask that you would forgive my sins. And God, that you would be Lord of my life. I believe that you are the Son of God, that you died for my sins and that you were raised from the dead." We don't have to go through these processes of working to earn God's grace. It's all been done. So if you're here today and you're considering that day and there's fear in your heart, man, look to God and understand the gift that he has for you, awaiting you. And if you have any questions about that, please come see me or anyone in this room, and we will happily talk to you about that so that you may have that confidence in the day of judgment. Amen? Let's pray. Father God, thank you. Thank you, Lord, that your salvation is sure. Lord, that your love is complete and permanent. God, that if we come to you by faith and receive your gift of grace, Lord, we know that every sin is forgiven. Lord, that every ounce of wrath and penalty and shame that I deserved was put upon Jesus Christ. And now I stand here, now, just as you are, Lord, so am I also forgiven. Lord, I am a child of God. I have been made clean, and I have right standing before you. God, help me to minister that to myself day by day. Lord, as the enemy seeks to whisper doubts, Lord, as I stumble, as he comes and says, yeah, but, in those moments that I can say, but God has forgiven me completely. God, I pray for anyone in this room, Lord, who is still outside, Lord, who hasn't received your grace and your salvation that you have made freely available. God, by your Holy Spirit, move upon their hearts today. Lord, help them to understand the greatness of their sin and the even greater encompassing fullness of your love that is made a way. Lord, that they might come to you and find forgiveness and freedom and eternal life. God, continue to work your glory in your church and through your church. Lord, that we might be a people who just displays your love because you first loved us, Lord. God, go before us. Father, help us walk in the victory you've secured in us, confident in you. In Jesus' name, amen.